45. It refers to sons, of course, and in the broader context of the Bible, it's understood that this is sons and daughters, children. So Matthew 5, verse 45 says, "Be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." After the ministry of the word, we're going to sing from Psalm 145, stanzas 3 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tomorrow is Thanksgiving Day. For some of us, that means looking back on a successful growing season. For others, it means looking back on a good summer, memories of a nice summer. Maybe some of you have other reasons for Thanksgiving. It's a good time to reflect on God's blessings. But what does it mean to give thanks? What does it mean to give thanks in the first place? Is that only something that happens when you pray? If Thanksgiving is a particular attitude, does it mean that you're only really giving thanks when you think thankful thoughts? But if you're only thinking about God every now and then, is it real Thanksgiving? What does it mean to give thanks? Our text gives us a bit of a clue in answering some of these questions. It points us in the right direction. Jesus is in the middle of preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and then in the middle of that, he makes a comment about how God shows his love to all people and how God calls us to imitate that love. And when we start to think about that text, verse 45, when we reflect on what that means, then we're awed by the grace of God. And that sense of awe, that shapes our thanksgiving as well, and for that same reason should also shape how we think about things tomorrow. So with that in mind, I may bring you the gospel summarized as follows. Give thanks to God who shows his grace to all. And we're going to see that means two things. First, acknowledge his grace, and second, be shaped by his grace. If you think about it, the fact that anything good happens in our lives at all is actually remarkable. As you know from reading Genesis 3, in the beginning, mankind rebelled against God. We call that the fall into sin. And after the fall into sin, the ground was cursed. God said to man, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now that curse has haunted us throughout the ages that followed. But then contrast those words with God's words after the flood. In Genesis 8, verse 22, he says, "While the earth remains, seedtime and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So that's God's faithfulness to creation. He promises there that he's going to keep creation going. And so those are the two realities that shape our world. On the one hand, you have the curse that came into the world because of sin. And then on the other hand, you have God's faithfulness. The faithfulness of God in keeping the world going. And those two things exist together. Now it's true that life can be very difficult sometimes, which you would expect in a world that has been cursed. But look at how many things go well. And our text really highlights that. It says God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He makes his sun rise. It doesn't just rise on its own, he makes it rise. And he sends rain. Yes, we can't predict the weather to a limited extent, that's true, but we can't really control it. It can change some things maybe about weather patterns a little bit in dry areas. Sometimes it can make rainfall by seeding the clouds, but that's a very small thing. In terms of global weather, there's nothing we can do to control it. Well, God does. He sends rain. These two extremes, sun and rain together, they form what's called a merism. A merism is when you describe something by picking the two extremes. And the Bible does that a lot. It's a literary feature. So when it says rain and sun, it means rain, sun, and everything in between. That includes heat and cold, dryness and wetness, everything in nature related to those things. He makes his sun rise, it says. The sun is fundamental to every other process that takes place on earth. The sun gives off heat. That means life is possible. It means we have light so that we have our daily work that we can do. Have you ever wondered what would happen if the sun stopped shining? Maybe it's only the kind of question you ask when you're 5. Well, sometimes it's good for us to go back into that 5-year-old mind and ask questions like that. What would happen if the sun suddenly stopped shining? Well, if it did, the average surface temperature on Earth would drop down to minus 18 Celsius within a week. All plant life would die in the weeks that followed. That would affect the entire food chain. All animals that eat those plants would die. All animals that eat those animals would die. Eventually, we would die. It would happen very quickly, actually. But it doesn't happen. Every morning, the sun rises again. Martin Luther put it very well when he said, in other words, the benefits that God bestows through the sun every hour and every moment are innumerable. Yet where is there someone who acknowledges this or is thankful for it? God doesn't only give us sun. If sun was all we got, then eventually this planet would become a desert. God gives us rain as well, but not too much, because if you have too much rain, then you have flooding everywhere, and the earth becomes cold. You need both. You need sun and rain in the right proportions, and God does that. He gives us both. The sun and the rain together make things grow, and that is the basis of life on this planet. God gives these gifts of sun and rain to all people, no matter who they are. He makes no distinctions if your actions are generally evil or if they are good. He doesn't withhold these gifts from the unjust or give them only to the just. As a matter of fact, sometimes the unjust seem to be better off than the just. God is extravagantly generous to everyone. Sometimes he gives things to people that completely don't deserve it. This extravagant goodness of God has a name, and we call it common grace. You can see it everywhere. That's what makes it possible for people to live in this world even after the fall into sin. Common grace means that all of life can function normally. Crops can be grown as they were this past summer. People can buy, people can sell. Law and order can be established and maintained, and God does that for everyone. Even for those who ignore him. That's grace. And Martin Luther, again, commenting on this text, he says, thus you must be ashamed of yourself when you look at the sun, which preaches this to you every day. Ashamed even when you are in a field and you look at a little flower or at the leaf of a tree. For this is written all over the leaves and the grass. There is no bird so small, indeed no fruit or berry or grain so tiny, that it does not show this to you and say, for whom do I bear my beautiful fruits and berries? For the vilest rogues and rascals on earth. That's Luther. And what makes common grace so remarkable, so uncommon, is that God does this not only for people who ignore him, but for people who actually hate him. Every day, people misuse the strength, the energy, the possessions that they receive from God. They misuse it for purposes that are sinful. shameful, harmful. And we're not just talking about one or two outliers. We're talking about billions and billions of people throughout world history who have raised the fist against God, who misuse his gifts, who rebel against him. No one puts up with as much as God does. If you think you had much to put up with in your life from other people, no one has as much to put up with as God. And yet every morning that sun comes up, it shines on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's love. God shows love to his enemies. He shows patience to them. God shows grace to all kinds of people, including us. In fact, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we too are enemies of God. Romans 5 verse 8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then it goes on to say, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now you might say to me, Pastor, I was born into this church. I was born into this church. I cannot remember any time in my life that I was God's enemy. But it really makes no difference whether you were raised in the faith or whether you came to the faith later on. The point is that you are a sinner by nature. If you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have spiritual life. You have a new nature, and God is daily renewing you through his Holy Spirit. We call that sanctification. But you also have an old sinful nature that has to die every day. And if God had not worked in your life, then that sinful nature would be all that you have. From that perspective, you are really not that different from your unbelieving neighbors. And just like with them, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Does that thought ever strike you? Both you and your unbelieving neighbors receive God's common grace. Both you and your unbelieving neighbors receive God's daily blessings of sunshine, of rain, of everything in between. But the real tragedy is that these blessings are all that your neighbors will ever receive unless they too come to saving faith in Christ and repent. The Bible is very clear that if sinners do not respond to God's grace with repentance and with gratitude, then they will be condemned by him at the final judgment. Doesn't that thought bother you enormously? Your unsaved neighbors are decent people. A lot of them enjoy their lives. They enjoy good food. They enjoy a good steak and a nice glass of wine. They enjoy hiking through the mountains. They enjoy watching the sun set. They enjoy playing with their kids. They can feel deeply grateful for all the things that they can experience in life. And yet without saving faith in Christ, this is all that they will ever receive. Doesn't that thought bother you? I was so struck by that when I first heard about the Humboldt Broncos bus crash. You remember that? Back in April, the Humboldt Broncos hockey team was almost wiped out in a bus crash. They were on their way to a game when they broadsided a semi-trailer truck. 16 people were killed, 13 horribly injured. It was horrific. It was so sad. The Humboldt Broncos bus crash showed that life can end in a moment. All these young people had such a short time to enjoy God's gifts, including the gift of hockey, of team sports, of ice time, of being together. But the really sad part is that unless they had salvation, that's all that they will ever have, the only good they will ever receive throughout eternity, that little moment in that short life. For Christians, things are different, though. We can be very thankful for the gifts that we receive now out of God's common grace. He makes his rain fall on us as well, and his sun rise on us as well, even though we don't deserve it either. But that's not what it's about in the end. These are only a small reflection of the gifts that he gives to us in Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, he regenerates us. He gives us new spiritual life. He gives us faith. It means that we're transformed, that we enter into a personal relationship with him. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2 verse 7 says that God did this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And what are these riches? Well, they're the fullness of salvation. Salvation means things are right between you, between us and God. It means that your sins are forgiven, but there's more than that. Salvation is not only about us being right with God. Salvation also means that God will one day make all things right with us. One day all things will be restored to what they should be. The curse will be lifted. The earth will be renewed. God's people will live on it forever. That's why it's important to be vocal about our thankfulness to God, also in our interactions with unbelievers, if you have that opportunity. Sometimes Thanksgiving can give you an opportunity to highlight God's grace, to show to people that, yes, we're thankful for what we have now in our lives, but this is not all that it's about. Point out that all the things that we're thankful for are a small reflection of the grace that God gives in Jesus Christ. God is honored when we acknowledge that. Even if other people don't respond in the way that you would expect them to, God is still honored when we acknowledge him and his grace. Give thanks to God who shows his grace to all. We've seen how that means we need to acknowledge his grace. It also means that we need to be shaped by his grace. Let's think about that for a little while. It is good to acknowledge God's grace, but if that's all that we do, then we are still falling short of genuine, true thanksgiving. Because he doesn't want us to only praise him, he wants us to become like him. In other words, we need to bear his image. True gratitude means that you are so stamped by God's grace that you begin to act like him. That means that you show that same kind of extravagant love. In verse 44 of our passage, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons or daughters," he means both here, "of your Father who is in heaven." What does it mean? Well, he does not mean that you first need to love your enemy and then you become a child of God. And we know that that's not what he means because he is already referring to God as your Father in heaven. So that relationship between God and his people is assumed. The point is that this relationship needs to work itself out in your life, though. It's just like children and their parents. As children grow up, they more and more begin to reflect the nature of their parents. They have already inherited that nature through birth. There are certain characteristics that they will be genetically predisposed to. But now as these parents raise them, all of that begins to become more pronounced. It works itself out in their lives. It was there first in an embryo form, and now it works itself out in their actions and behavior. And that's exactly how it works spiritually as well. If you have faith, you have already been reborn. The Holy Spirit has already given you new life. You bear the image of God. You have faith, but that faith now needs to shape you into the image of Christ. And why Christ? Because Christ is man as he was supposed to be. He's God, but he's also man. He is man as he was supposed to be, in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. That's why we need to look like him. And as we begin to be transformed into his image, we begin to love like he did, and that includes our enemies. That's the point of the passage. In verses 46 and 47, our Lord says, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" His point is that loving your friends is easy. It doesn't require you necessarily to reflect the likeness of God. After all, our friends are people often that are like us in many important respects. So for that reason, loving your friends only is actually a hidden form of selfishness. It can be a hidden form of selfishness because you're loving someone who looks like yourself. It doesn't have to be that way, but it can be. It's good for us to think about the relationships in our lives from that perspective. Our Lord says even unbelievers do that. Instead, you need to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Can you love your enemies? Now you might say to me, I don't know. I don't have any enemies. Oh, you do. You just don't know it yet. We live in a time that is so politically correct that even the slightest hint of disagreement with anyone else is immediately condemned as hate speech. Now, if you don't believe that, just look at the fierce debate that has raged around, for example, the whole SOGI 123 program that has been introduced into the public school system. I bring that up now because election for school trustees are coming up and this whole issue is being revisited again. And anyone who disagrees with the whole premise behind it is automatically labeled as a hater. Doesn't matter how good their arguments are. One of the trustees even now has two human rights complaints filed against him for daring to suggest, among other things, that maybe your gender is not a matter of choice, but biology. Here's another example of enmity. On September 30th, there was a peaceful pro-life protest taking place near Keele Street and Bloor Street in Toronto. This was a few days ago. And a 26-year-old man came up and he delivered a roundhouse kick to a young lady simply for daring to say that an unborn child is a baby. Those were her exact words. Later, he defended his actions by saying that he supported a woman's right to choose. Apparently, he didn't realize the ironic contradiction between what he said and what he did. Apparently, a woman's right to choose doesn't include choosing to have an opinion on abortion that's different from what everyone else believes. Well, those are two examples of enmity, social enmity. Many, many more examples could be given. If you want enemies, all you have to do is open your mouth and speak the truth. And when you have genuine enemies who go out of their way to harm you, what do you think that young lady felt like when she came home? If you have genuine enemies who go out of their way to harm you, it can be very hard not to feel hostile towards them. There's a lot of emotions that get evoked in these situations that you need to process. And we can really see that hostility in the public discourse south of the border right now. If you pay any attention to the news, it's obvious that in the States, public discourse is incredibly polarized. But the same thing is happening here very quickly. And it can be very hard not to slip into a mentality of us versus them, us versus everyone else who doesn't believe the same things. It's hard for us not to see this as choosing sides, see the other person as the enemy. It's hard for us not to do that because in the words of Lord's Day 2, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's why. So how do you get to a point where you love your enemies? How do you get to a point where you can interact with other people, even these people who clearly hate you, in a respectful, loving way? Well, first, prayer. We need to pray that God would transform our own heart because I don't know about you, but I don't have enough love in me to love other people like that, not on my own. That's why we need to pray for God's ongoing work of sanctification in our lives to make us more and more holy, more and more like Christ. And when we see that happening, when we see that he gives us not only the gifts of common grace, but the special gift of being changed into his image, then we also know we are able to do what we can't do on our own. That means that you pray for your enemies as well. Pray that God would transform their lives. God uses those prayers. One good example of this was Stephen in Acts chapter 7. As he was being stoned to death, he prayed for the people who were killing him. One of those people was Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and later on he was converted God converted him and he became the Apostle Paul. He wrote a big part of what we know as the New Testament. Christianity would not be the same without him. Stephen prayed for that man who was his enemy. That's loving your enemy. The ultimate example of loving an enemy, of course, was our Lord Jesus being crucified and praying for the people that nailed him to the cross. Now, what does love look like in the end? It's seeking the good of the other, seeking that they too would come to faith. And at least on some level, that has to come out of a heart that wants the good for the other. It's hard to pray that others would come to faith if you can't possibly ever imagine having them in your church. But if you desire to have these other people to have saving faith and to one day join you in church, that's the beginning of love and of praying for their good, the ultimate good, not only material blessings, but also the blessings of spiritual life, of knowing God, of having a saving relationship with him through Jesus Christ. As this world becomes more and more hostile towards Christians, it will become more and more obvious that we are not like the people around us. We don't support the same things that they do. We don't have the same values as they do. We don't live for the same things as they do. We're not like the people around us. And that's good. That's the point. Instead, says our passage, we are to be like our Father. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That means just as he loves without limits, we too need to learn to love without limits. That's where the bar is set. Love without limits. Can you live up to that? We can't. Not on our own. But Jesus did. Jesus loved sinners so much that he died for them. Jesus died to give us that spiritual life. And the more we realize what that means, the more thankful we become. It's not thanksgiving if you think that God owes you somehow a happy life. But if you realize, as Luther did, that there is nothing that you deserve from God, that God is so big-hearted that he shows grace even to people who hate him, not just once or twice, but to billions of people for so many years. When you realize that, then you can acknowledge his grace. Then you're also shaped by his grace. And that's what true thanksgiving is about. So may God work that in our hearts as well. Amen.